It is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. A place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song. Now in the center of our service, in the center of our lives, let us make room for the silences in our lives. We bought new candles for the candles in the windows this week and realized that we are using about 2,500 candles a year. That's a lot of memories and hopes. We use these first moments to light candles of memory and hope, or just sit quietly remembering who you are and why you are here. We pray not to something, but from something to which we must give voice. Not to escape from our life, but to focus it. Not to relinquish our mind, but to replenish our soul. We pray that we may live with honesty, that we can accept who we are and admit who we are not, that we don't become so deafened by pride or fear that we ignore the still small voices within us that could lead us out of darkness. We pray that we can live with trust and openness to those people, those experiences, and those transformations that can save us from narrowness and despair. We pray differently here. Some here pray to God or gods. Others see it as entirely psychological and internal. Some have still more creative roots to this quest for peace and wholeness. We meet to offer our prayers and to make all sincere expressions of the living spirit safe and welcome. And we pray on behalf of these hopes with an open heart, an honest soul, and a grateful reverence for the life which has been given to us. Amen. This sermon came from what was voiced as a request, but what was actually a demand, from some of our members who attend the Sunday night live service. When we instituted the monthly Bring a Friend Sunday, which they're taking pretty seriously, they said that the problem with bringing a friend is that the friends want to know what the church is about. So they asked if Kathy and I would each preach a sermon on what the church is about. We have two very different sermons. I invite you to come tonight, too. In some ways, this is easy to answer, to say, what's the good news in a Unitarian church and in this one? And in some ways, it's hard to answer. And I thought about it and saw things a little differently this time than I have before. The parts that are easy to answer are those aims and ends that we share with any good church of any flavor. We come here to take ourselves and our lives more seriously, to live as though this life really matters, because it does. The theme of everything we do here is trying to become better people, partners, parents, and citizens by trying to articulate and live out the highest values we can find. That's true in every good church of any flavor. We gather here because life is a gift, and we gather to be grateful for it and to mark its transitions, the dedication of children, coming of age, graduation, marriage, death. And like all other churches, we gather here because we know that in return for the gift of life, we must give back. We are all sustained by the webs of caring that have been woven by those who came before us. And it's our task to learn how to weave and expand that web of compassion to others, so that those in the future might look back to us with thanks and feel obliged to continue weaving these fragile and essential webs of life. And we gather to pursue what I would call a salvation by character, because we agree with Jesus that a tree is known by its fruits, and our real beliefs are shown by how we treat ourselves and others. The Vietnamese Buddhist teacher Thich Nhat Hanh has written of salvation through understanding, and many here will share that. It means nothing is hidden. No supernatural agencies need to be placated in mysterious ways. Nothing is hidden. Everything we need is always before us. It only takes the eyes to see and the ears to hear. And so we gather to practice learning how to see and to hear with those eyes and those ears. We share many beliefs here. We also differ on many things. But we share many beliefs here. And the beliefs we share are secular rather than religious. They're beliefs you brought with you. You didn't hear them here for the first time. You brought them with you. The word secular means that it's concerned with this world, here and now. The people who find a home in Unitarian churches tend to come from the same kind of cultural background. Most of the values we've learned are from our culture. Most people under 40 weren't raised in a church, and even those of us who were picked up most of the things we value from our culture, our friends, our peers, our groups. This can be good and bad, depending on what we pick up. And the problem is that not all the values a culture teaches are good. They're just values taught to shape people in the shape of what the culture's selling. Our culture now is set up powerfully for winners and losers. This doesn't just mean the so-called reality shows on television, Survivor, The Bachelor, World's Strongest Man, Joe the Fake Millionaire, and the rest of them. The whole American culture is shot through with the notion that only winners deserve much. The version of capitalism we have today, which is very different from the version of capitalism we had after World War II, tends to be a zero-sum game. If worker pay and benefits rise, stock prices fall. If American workers are fired because the corporation has moved production to Mexico or China, stock prices rise. If we're not careful, we can learn to run our lives as a zero-sum game too, and then we're in trouble. That makes dehumanized relationships and empty, painful lives. You could say that all Unitarian churches are filled with a bunch of secular cultural liberals who are working out their different paths to salvation in their own ways. And by liberal, I mean that most of you here today share a whole list of cultural values that are usually identified in the media and in our common discussions as liberal, though I think they're really much broader than that. I'll check this. You didn't know this, and you probably hadn't prepared for the sermon today, but there is a pop quiz. The older people here, say over 45 or so, were products of the civil rights movements of the 1950s to 1970s. The ideas of individual rights and individual freedoms are ideas they value highly. They are overwhelmingly in favor of women's rights, civil rights for all, gay rights, the rights of any and all people to have equal protection under the law and the ability to pursue both success and happiness. How many of the older people here, over about 45, share these values? See? You brought that with you. You didn't hear that here for the first time. And the younger people share those same values, whether you got them from your parents or your peers. How many of the people under 45 share those values? See? You think you're all so different? The people who come to Unitarian churches and tend to stay have pretty overwhelmingly an optimistic view of human beings. Rather than thinking that we're all born sinful or evil, the vast majority of people who come to any Unitarian church anywhere in the country believe that while we are capable of both good and evil, we are basically good and can be trusted. This attitude goes way back. In the 19th century, there was a joke about both Unitarians and Universalists. The Universalists said that no one would ever be condemned because God was too good to condemn them. And the Unitarians said we couldn't be condemned because we were too good to be condemned. I suspect most of you here also believe that people are basically good and can be trusted. How many hands? See? You didn't learn that here. You brought that here with you. That's secular cultural values that you brought here with you. These values came, well, there are more too. We can talk about our care for the environment, and you'll find that here. You'll find it in our xeriscaped land and playground. You'll find it in the fair trade coffee that we buy for coffee hours, or in the paper recycling that we do in the office. And I think virtually everyone here tends to feel that we are all, in some very real way, interconnected, and that caring for the environment is to be valued over doing long-term harm by exploiting it for short-term profits. How many share that value? Yeah, you'd almost be afraid to disagree, wouldn't you? And that's an important point. These values came most recently from the civil rights movement, but they're very old. At the very beginning of our country, they were found in the Declaration of Independence, which claims that we are all created equal. They're found in the Bill of Rights. And the history of Unitarians and Universalists, the history of their becoming active in social and political causes in America, is the history of people acting to try and make laws more equitable, to favor the masses over the classes, to favor the empowerment of the many over the empowerment of the few, and a sense of equality for all, regardless of race, sex, sexual orientation, or belief. The secular values that come from the civil rights and individual rights movements are mostly compassionate, and that's a good thing. That's good news. They're better than other values in the culture. You've come here having chosen some of the best, most noble, and life-giving values from the culture. So you're to be commended when you walk in the door, and the church can't take any credit for it at all. And one reason you find those values echoed here is because you brought them with you, and you talk about them in coffee hour. It's fair to say and necessary to say that there are many critics in the culture who say that these values, which are often identified as liberal values, haven't always worked when liberal social policies have tried to put them in practice. There are plenty of arguments. You've read some, I've read some, that say school busing was a bad idea, that say that affirmative action, no matter how well intended it was, finally became a quota system that left many black people worse off than they were before while discriminating against other minorities. You've heard all these arguments. Women scholars have criticized the excesses of the women's movement for, among other things, weakening alimony and child support payments that made the lives of many women worse rather than better. And other critics say that paying huge sums of money into public education didn't work because the liberal educational philosophy was too permissive and loose, and that it was centered not on educating children, but on making them feel good about themselves. All these criticisms are offered, and they're all fair criticisms, and there's at least some truth to all of them. So the deeds done by cultural liberals of whatever political party may not always be wise or good, but the intent was. And this goes all the way back in our history. Unitarians have almost always acted on behalf of the weak rather than the strong. And I only know one time when they didn't. And it's instructive. It's partly instructive because you can go through 3 years of seminary to become a Unitarian minister and never hear this. In the 1850s, there was a dynamic, brilliant, progressive Unitarian minister named Theodore Parker. He lived only 50 years and seems to have crammed 150 years into that half a century. When he died, he owned the largest personal library in America. It had over 50,000 volumes. And his biographers have said there were marginalia written in almost every book. Parker fought vigorously for the abolition of slavery in 1850 in Boston. He fought vigorously for women's rights. He fought vigorously for prison reform 153 years ago. The more elite Unitarians of Boston, referred to then as the Boston Brahmins, would not allow Parker to preach in any Boston pulpit because some of them supported slavery strongly and because others felt that it was impolite to mix religious beliefs with political action. Today, we look back on Parker with pride and we just never mention the others. So these biases and values go back into Unitarian history as far as I know how to measure. The notion of enslaving people with chains or with unlivable wages, of treating them like tools that we can use for our own ends, that notion has run counter to some strains of American culture since the nation began, just as it's been endorsed by other strains of American culture. And the majority of people who find a home in Unitarian churches come from those more altruistic strains, just as you do and as you saw when you raised your hands at the pop quiz. So you're surrounded by people, most of whom will stand for the masses against the classes, for the rights of the disempowered against those whose power enslaves them. It is definitely a kind of political orthodoxy, not religious, but political. Like all orthodoxies, the political orthodoxy found in Unitarian churches tends to exert a pressure on what you feel comfortable saying out loud. You may find people wearing anti-war buttons here. You're not as likely to find them wearing pro-war buttons here, though those opinions exist here too. You may find people wearing pro-choice buttons. You're not as apt to find them wearing pro-life buttons, though those opinions exist here too. So whether this is good news or bad depends on your politics, not your religion. The problem with orthodoxies is that we tend to exalt our kind of people. They're just too easy. You see it in political gatherings all the time. It's one of the many things I don't like about politics. A Republican writer like Ann Coulter goes on national press shows. She's been doing this for 5 years now. To say that while there are both good and less good Republicans, there are no good Democrats. And in Austin, as in other cities, Democrats put bumper stickers on their car that say, don't let friends vote Republican. The few times I've attended the Unitarian General Assembly, it has always felt to me like a political assembly of Democrats and Green Party activists, not like a religious gathering. When we're surrounded by people who share our biases, it's almost impossible slipping into the narcissism that sees our kind as saved and the other kind as damned, or at least as second-rate citizens. There are no good Democrats, and friends don't let friends vote Republican. The reason our shared secular values count for so much here and count as good news is because our secular values help shape us and our world. People say that Unitarians can believe anything they want. That's just not true. It is just not true. Our individual religious beliefs are like variations on shared themes, and we have many variations, but the shared themes are not negotiable. They are the basic aims that all decent and noble people have ever had. Things like becoming better people, partners, parents, and citizens. It's not negotiable. If it's not what you're about, you're in the wrong place. Things like trying to become a blessing to the world as we pass through it rather than a curse. It's not negotiable. We may differ on what constitutes a blessing and a curse, and people of goodwill can and do disagree on that, but that's what we must be trying to do. Things like trying to take ourselves and those around us more seriously, to treat them in the way we would hope to be treated by compassionate people. It's not negotiable. You don't come here to learn how to be mean-spirited. It's not an option. Things like feeling ourselves to be integral and important, even cherished parts of the world, interrelated with all others and the earth itself, and finding a way to express an appropriate gratitude and awe for the gift of life and a responsibility to serve it. Not negotiable. But how we find our way to these ends, the individual spiritual paths we take here, we have many differences. As we say, even on the cover of your order of service, it's one church, many beliefs, many variations on shared themes. Some here think in terms of God or several gods. For others, God talk doesn't play a role in their beliefs. It's true. God is optional. But those shared themes are not. The fundamental things about which we must be serious are not optional. How we express them is. Some find their home within nature. Some find it within political action, trying to enact what they think are more compassionate laws. Even if they disagree on what the laws are, they have to be guided by higher ideals. Some people here are not involved in social activism at all, and they don't need to be. Some are more mystical, needing first perhaps to feel more of an organic and an empowering connection with the world, and perhaps notions of serving it come later. And, let's be honest, to go from the sublime to the ridiculous, the real day-to-day beliefs that get many of us through the day don't have a lot to do with fancy, formal, proud, organized religion. For instance, there are more astrologers alive today than there have been at all times of history combined. In France, there are more professional astrologers than there are professional priests. And many here trust astrology. You know your sun signs, and when you hear someone else's, you know all about them. Don't worry. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. And I also won't ask for a show of hands of how many of us always read the fortunes hidden inside our fortune cookies. We are just as superstitious as anyone in the world. We just don't talk about it. Some of what any church is like depends on the particular gifts and style of the ministers, for good and bad. Some ministers preach mostly from within the Christian tradition. I try to preach in ordinary language, drawing from a lot of different religious traditions. It's my style. It's what I think is the best way to build bridges to a pluralistic world. I agree with Thich Nhat Hanh that one important way in which we're saved, by which I mean made whole, made more authentic, that one important way we do that is through understanding. I'm interested in finding insights and stories from the wisdom traditions of the world, those teachings designed to help us live more aware and more compassionate lives, not according to a creed, not according to the teachings of a church, but according to those enduring rules of human behavior that are written, I think, in the hearts of almost everyone. So what's the good news to be found in a Unitarian church, specifically this one? It's of several kinds. First, there are the cultural and secular values that you brought here with you and that define the atmosphere here. Whatever your political affiliation is, you bring here, I believe, some of the most compassionate and altruistic values to be found in our culture. Unitarians stand at the end of a long tradition of social activism on behalf of just the people all the world's religions say we are supposed to be acting on behalf of: the poor, the disenfranchised, the disempowered, the outcasts. There are many ways in which we give form to those beliefs here. In what passes for winter in Texas, we have freeze nights where over 40 volunteers help us serve dinner and breakfast to and house for the night up to 50 homeless people on freeze nights. More than any other church in Austin. More single adults than any other church in Austin. That's a lot of caring and a lot of compassion. It's hands-on work and it's real. We have helping hands groups in the church that care about the needs and try to respond to the needs of people here. We have a wonderful and very intelligent listening ministry of 15 or 20 volunteers who went through 40 hours of training and an internship without pay and agreed to commit to 2 years to be a listening presence to people in the church. That's compassion, and it's as real as it gets. We have monthly split the plate offerings. We have one today that donate more than $12,000 a year to almost a dozen charitable organizations outside the church. This is a place where altruism and generosity are taught and expected of all of us. As I tell new members and visitors during our monthly meeting, I ask members to support the church with at least a half tithe, to pledge 5% of your gross pay before taxes. That's what I pledge. There are people here who pledge more. Whatever you make, that's generous. We're working toward giving at least that much of our annual budget to charities outside the church. If we ask it of you, the community can ask it of us. We're not there yet, but we will be. And though we borrow from many religions, we're always looking for the same high and demanding values of compassion and altruism. We're not borrowing from other religions to look for loopholes. We're borrowing to find the harder moral course to take. You could take it from the West Point Honor Code if you want something military. I love the West Point Honor Code. Most people don't know it, and I think they should. It's a wonderful honor code. And one of the points of the West Point Honor Code is that when you are faced with a choice between two rights, and that's what most of our moral dilemmas are, when you're faced with a choice between two rights, you must always choose the harder right. That's good stuff. We passed through here once. We should let our time here be spent trying to leave the world better because we were here, trying to become a blessing to ourselves and others. 20 centuries ago, Jesus described such a world as the kingdom of God. Before him, the Jews had called it the world to come, and their highest teaching was also to love God with all their hearts, minds, and souls, and to love their neighbors as themselves. The Buddha believed that when we could see through the illusions that cause us so much suffering, we would see that every creature on earth calls for our understanding and our compassion. And Hindus bow when they meet you. They're not bowing to you. They're bowing to the God they believe is within you. Many of you have seen those little sets of Russian dolls that nest inside of each other. We're like that. We each contain parts of many people. We each contain the influences of all who've touched our minds and our souls. And deep down in the middle of it all, we contain something more. Buddhists call it a Buddha seed. The Christian mystic Meister Eckhart called it a God seed. But it's there. It's there inside every one of us. With the right kind of nourishment and care, those seeds can sprout and blossom and transform the world. The process can start anytime, any place, even here, even now. And that, too, is good news.